Amen. I love that line, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. And I don't know if you needed to, but I needed to hear that this week and be reassured of it, that on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. He is not moving under our feet. Even though we might move, He doesn't move. And because of that, we have confidence when we come to the Lord in prayer. We come through Christ, who is our great high priest, who not only opens the way to the throne of God for us, but who actually is representing us and bearing our names, and who the Bible tells us ever lives to intercede for us. As one has said, there is not a Christian that has not had their name lifted before the throne of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great encouragement, comfort? So we're going to go to prayer before we come to the Word, and so I'd ask if you would bow with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the sure and certain hope and foundation, not just for our faith, but for our life and for our eternity that we have in the person of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are glad to confess this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and came into the world and lived a sinless life, dying on the cross and being raised for His people, and that now we come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need, because we've got a great high priest. Father, we come to You this morning and we pray for Linda Schubert, husband Richard, her children, Brent and Laura, and their family, as Linda suddenly lost her mother this past week. We thank You for the faithful witness that Linda and Richard are in that family context, and we pray that You would provide to them the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit whom Christ has purchased for them. As they try to love well, as they try to be wise in decisions that need to be made. And we pray especially that You would bring comfort to their hearts, renewal to their hearts, and the profound and powerful assurance that their chief shepherd is walking with them through the valley of death. Father, we continue to pray for our sisters, Bertha Brunius, as she continues to heal from her sickness and surgery in the hospital. We pray You give her relief from pain. We pray You would be with Patty Bittenbender, and we ask, Lord, that You would make the treatments that she is continuing for cancer powerfully effective to her healing. We pray, Lord, for both of these dear sisters, that You would be with them in their suffering as You promised to be, that You would encourage them in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the foretaste of that life that they now have because they're united to Jesus. Pray, Lord, You'd be with their husbands, their families, and we ask, Lord, that You would help them to know how to be a God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled support in these days. Now, Lord, as we come to Your Word, we ask that You would show us Christ because He's all we have. And Lord, I pray for each and every heart in this auditorium and that hears this sermon that, oh God, You would not allow us to deceive ourselves about where we stand with Christ. Lord, deliver us from comfortable cultural Christianity. And I pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit working through Your Word, which is His sword, You would do surgery on us today. That there might not be one person who hears this message who has not surrendered all to Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, our passage that the Holy Spirit has inspired and recorded inerrantly and infallibly for our instruction, is found in verses 25 through verse 33 this morning. I invite you to give your careful attention to the Word of God. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'The man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Many of us are in that season where we're considering the next stage of education. Families are looking at colleges, seniors are looking at colleges and trying to decide, what can I afford, what's the best to go to? I remember I was reminded when one of our own boys was looking at colleges, which one he should go to, and he had a couple of options available to him in different places, and had to make some value decisions. Which educational institution is going to be of the most value to me in the long term? He ended up choosing one that had a combination of classroom and field experience that would be harder, but over the long term, it would be of greater worth to him in his chosen field. Maybe you've had to make similar decisions. Maybe you have had to make the decision between, we have opportunity for a family vacation, or there's a missions trip on which we could really do some good, and we have to make a decision over the good and the best and decide to choose that which is the best. Maybe you've had, even this week, those kind of things in front of you. I've got two good options in front of me. How do I decide between the good and the best? Well, that's kind of the message that Jesus gave to the great crowds that were amassing to his movement as he journeyed toward Jerusalem. If you've been with us recently, you've seen Jesus, we've heard him confronting the religious leaders with whom he was increasingly unpopular. And now he turns to the masses with whom he's becoming very popular, and he confronts them on what it means to truly be one of his followers. Like any crowd today, the crowds that followed Jesus were a mass mix of motives and expectations and convictions about who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. They had their vision of what the Messiah would really be like and what he would accomplish for them and what it meant to follow him. And we have the same thing. We've got our expectations and our convictions and our visions of what Christ is about. And what does it mean to actually follow Christ? When you have a crowd of highly Christianized people, it can be easy to assume that you are familiar with Jesus, and so you've got figured out what following Jesus is really about. Following Jesus is sort of what our people do, isn't it? We're Christians. So we don't actually have to make many calculations about what does that actually mean to be a disciple of Jesus. It means I go to church twice a Sunday, and then I have the family over in between, and then I go back on Wednesday night, and then I go to a Christian school, and then I go to a Christian college, and then I move back home and I do it all over again with another generation. That's what it means to follow Jesus, isn't it? Comfortable, casual, cultural. We just kind of follow along with the crowd. Well, in this episode, Jesus turns to the crowd that's becoming increasingly comfortable with him as the leader of their movement. And he says, here's what it really means if you're going to be a follower of me. Here's what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. And this morning, listening to his call should lead us to embrace this life-transforming reality. Believing in the worth of Jesus will cause us to give up the best of this world and follow Him. Believing in the worth of Jesus will cause us to give up even the best of this world and follow Him. Now we're going to see that in three different steps this morning. First of all, we're going to see the call to hate. The call to hate. Secondly, we're going to see the call to calculate. And then thirdly, we're going to see the call to commit. The call to commit. First of all, look at verses 26 to 27, and we see Jesus give the call to hate. Verses 25 to 27, pardon me. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Okay. Jesus is not calling us to have a heart of bitterness and malice toward our family. Jesus is not contradicting the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. He's not contradicting what He will later inspire the apostle Paul to say in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. He's not denying that family is a good gift created by God, which we are actually commanded to steward with great care. Jesus is not teaching His disciples to despise their families. He's not teaching His disciples to hate in that sense. In the Hebrew mind and the Hebrew way that they talk to each other, hate could refer to a thing that got rejected because you chose something that was better. To hate something meant that you were rejecting it out of a profound prioritization for something else. It's not talking about having malice towards it. So we go, whew. And then we water Jesus' teaching down to that comfortable category we like to live with, balance. Oh, Jesus is not saying that I must actually hate my family. He's just saying I need to keep my family in balance. No. See, while we might be relieved that He's not saying, don't miss how strong, don't miss how striking His language really is. Jesus turns to the crowd and He chooses the word for hate that applies to the most lovely and priceless treasure that God Himself has given to us. Jesus isn't saying that you must keep your family in balance with your commitment to Jesus. He's saying you must prioritize Him every time, everywhere, in everything, even over what is otherwise the most valuable thing on the planet. Your family. You know, it's actually possible for us to create idols, to idolatrize our own families. Tim Keller, has accurately described idols this way. Anything, he says, here's what an idol is. Anything we look to more than we look to Christ for our sense of acceptability, joy, significance, hope, and security is by definition our God. Something we adore, serve, and rely on with our whole life and whole heart. In general, idols can be good things, family, achievement, work, career, romance, talent, even gospel ministry, that we turn into ultimate things to give us the significance and the joy that we need. Hundreds of years before Keller, Samuel Rutherford flagged this as a temptation when he wrote to one of the members of his church. He says, "Take no heavier lift, give no higher place to your children than the Lord alloweth. Give them room beside your heart, but not in the yoke of your heart where Christ should be, for then they would be your idols and not your bairns, your children." You know, even Reformed Christians can idolize their families. We see the glorious doctrines of creation and covenant. We know that God has a wonderful prescribed pattern for families. And then what we do is we conflate that with the American dream that says we are all supposed to be happy, successful, and safe. And then we leverage it to justify our own aspirations that our marriages and our children would give us what we want and make us happy. And so we wrap ourselves in a theology that says family first. And then Jesus says, change. And we say, oh, it'll cause too much conflict with my family. And then Jesus says, go. And we say, oh, that'll be too risky for my family. And then Jesus says, give. And we say, well, that'll cut too much into my family's future. And Jesus says, serve. And we say, well, that'll cut too much into my family's time. And Jesus says, obey. And we say, well, I need to keep the approval of my family, because we're about family first in this church, in this community, don't you know? Jesus is using striking, shocking language to say we must be about Christ first if we are His disciple. He doesn't stop with the family. He goes deeper. Notice what he says next. We must hate even our own life. Now we're at the root of it. The foundational obstacle to following Jesus wholeheartedly, the reason that we create idols at all, even idols of our family, is that we are fundamentally about us. Since the Garden of Eden, at the most fundamental level, we are committed to our exaltation, our desires, our dreams, our demands, our well-being, us. Jesus says, yes, even your own life and all that goes into making life, life must be hated when it comes to following Him. Maybe you can hear the echoes of the story about the rich man who multiplied possessions, multiplied his barns without even thinking about God. Do you remember that story in chapter 12? Jesus followed that teaching with his disciples this way by saying, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Listen, our life is a gift from God, and we are called out of reverence for the image of God in which we are made to protect and to preserve life. But life is more than physical existence, even when it comes to choosing Jesus or us. We are to radically prioritize Jesus, hate even our life. That's what he says. Now, if that sounds kind of uncomfortable for church, cheer up, it gets worse. Jesus clinches the nail, as it were, by a shocking image for them. Look at where he goes next. We have become used to the image of a cross as Christians. We use the language of cross-bearing to talk about the troubles that we've encountered. But in their world, the cross was not yet a domesticated image. Crucifixion was a picture of death. By rejection, by shame, by humiliation and excruciating pain. It was the way the Roman government got rid of the scum of society. To the Jewish mind, being crucified meant you were under the curse of God. To take up your cross meant to die. And Jesus is telling the crowd, the popular crowd that is tied into his movement. I mean, his popularity ratings are through the roof with these people. And Jesus turns and he says, there will come moments where his disciples will be called on to give up their very life under the false, shame-filled judgment of the society around them. And story after story in the history of the church has shown us that that's true. And the cross might even yet for some of us mean physically giving up our lives for Christ, as it does for so many Christians around the world today. It might mean dying to the popular reputation and our standing in our community. But cross-bearing will certainly mean death to ourself as the center of our universe and everyone else's universe. Back in chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, Jesus has already told his disciples this. Listen, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is telling us that following him means daily we choose him over us. And that will mean the death of our desires, the death of our demands, perhaps the death of our social comfort and status, and possibly even in some context, physical suffering and death. Not a comfortable, casual, cultural commitment at all, is it? It's a bit like the way some historic forms of the marriage ceremony read that marriage is an institution not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but deliberately. When we make a commitment to following Jesus, we're initiating a relationship that will demand everything of us. So we need to enter into it not unadvisedly or lightly, but deliberately. We need to calculate the cost if we are to be Jesus' disciple. That's where he goes next. And that's our next point. We've seen the call to hate, now the call to calculate. Look at verse 28 to 31. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus clarifies what he's calling the crowd to with the use of two illustrations, one about building a tower and the other about deliberating on the advisability of going to war with a foe who has you outnumbered and outmanned. Just this week, I was reading in one of the publications that I perused, they had a story about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And the story had to do with all the reconstruction work that went on in the 1990s to prevent the thing, one, from falling over and killing people, and two, so that it could remain a national landmark and Italy could get the revenue out of this thing. In the story, they mentioned in World War II, when Benito Mussolini was the dictator in Italy, that he was apparently concerned that the tower was a national embarrassment for Italy. And so he had tons and tons of cement poured into the foundation to try to get it to turn upright. After the cement dried, as the author of the article put it, it just popped back over again. Who's looking foolish now, Benito, was kind of the tone of the article. That's the picture Jesus portrays here. The foolishness of not thinking through the end of the project that you're starting into so that you're actually not prepared to complete it. It's actually similar to the parable of the sower that Jesus gave us back in chapter 8 when he talked about the sower casting his seed. Do you remember? One of the soils on which the seed of the word landed was rock, on which the seed would grow up and then it would wither because it had no moisture. And Jesus said that represented people who received the word joyfully, but when testing comes, they fall away. And then there was the soil that the thorns choked out. Do you remember that? The seed that the thorns choked out. And that represented the cares, the pleasures, the riches of this life that choke out the growth of the word in the hearts of people who hear it. Let me ask you a question. How often have we seen people who seem to be all in for Christ and then the trials and the temptations come and they don't stand? What we know from Scripture is if that's where they stay till the end of their life, the reality is that they never had a new heart in the first place. What Jesus is saying here is that part of the problem is they did not have a sober assessment of what it meant to follow Christ. The embrace of a notion of Christianity that doesn't have the cost of discipleship in it, when the road requires hard choices, you won't finish. Let me just say this to you. Churches can contribute to this kind of a tragedy by not presenting the whole Christ and the whole gospel. By being so concerned to get as many people in as possible that they never hold up this kind of call to the young people or to the older people or to their guests or to their friends. What we need is a crowd. What we need is to feel like we're successful. Now, you know, I believe you do not put up artificial obstacles to people getting to Christ. And that we need to go after every soul that Jesus puts in front of us. But one of the errors that churches can make is they never hold up the cost. And so you end up with a whole crowd of people who are really not disciples, not knowing what it will cost them. Jesus is calling those who would follow him to understand, to reflect, and to make a commitment to be his, counting the cost. Then he gives us a second illustration that actually calls us to consider the cost of not following him. Bear with me on this. Watch what Jesus does. It's the illustration of engaging in a war with a king who has overwhelming forces. Now, when you read this thing at first glance, it seems that Jesus has given us a second example of calculating the cost, calculating the cost of discipleship. I actually think it's the other way around in this illustration. Back in chapter 11, Jesus responded to a slanderous accusation that he was casting out demons by Satan's power. And he made the point that this was ludicrous. By telling the story, remember this, of a strong man who is overwhelmed by one who is stronger as he comes to his house and plunders his good. And Jesus' point was that Jesus is the stronger man who has plundered Satan's kingdom and has taken the goods, the captive souls from his house and brought the kingdom of God. In Luke's gospel, ever since Jesus went into the wilderness to take on the devil in temptation, Jesus has been the victorious king who takes on his enemies and overcomes them with overwhelming force. And then in the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus as he's nearing the end of his ministry and he comes to an urgency and he's saying, I am about to bring the wrath of God. The door is still open. Settle with the accuser. Come to the banquet while he is still inviting. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the king in the Gospel of Luke who has overwhelming power to destroy the kingdom of darkness and is offering the terms of peace. Take them. What he's illustrating in this illustration is the cost of not following him. He's showing them the cost of not hating every other good thing that thing and choosing him. He's saying, you and all your earthly goods will not prevail against the advance of my kingdom. So ask for the terms of peace that the king is giving to you. Which leads to the final observation. The call to hate, the call to calculate. Finally, would you notice with me the call to commit. Look at verse 33. Here's the point. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here's the point that Jesus is making with the mixed motive crowd, with all of its expectations of what he is about and what it means to follow him. Being his disciple, a follower of Christ who is daily being refined and conformed to the image of your master, means that you renounce all that you have. My kids, my spouse, my family, my career, my home, my business, my toys, my friends, my health, my body, my life. I leave it all behind me, Jesus, to follow you. That's what Jesus is saying. Thomas Boston summed it up this way. No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in this world. Can I ask you? Have you ever actually gone through the list of good goods that God has given you and asked yourself, does she come before Jesus? Does he come before Jesus? Does that come before Jesus? Do they come before Jesus? And then turned and said, Jesus, I give it all to you. You ever done that? When was the last time you went through the list of the things that are in the yoke of your heart and said, Jesus, this is getting in front of you. I want to be yours. And I give it to you. But here's the fair question. Why would you do such a radical thing as renounce all that you have to be a disciple of Jesus? It's not normal. Most leaders don't ask that. Most teachers don't ask that. Most schools of discipleship don't demand this. Why would anybody renounce all that they have, even what God has given them in this life, to be a follower of Jesus? Here's the answer. Here's God's answer. Because of the worth of the one who's issuing the call. You realize that when you become a disciple of Jesus, you are not just signing up for a system of doctrine. You know what I think of doctrine. You know what I think of theology and how important it is. Listen, systematic theology didn't die on the cross for you. A code of conduct didn't die on the cross for you. When you come to Jesus, you are not just, when you're a disciple of Christ, when you commit to Christ, you are not just adopting a self-denying lifestyle. You are coming to the person of Christ. God in the flesh, who came into the world and took on human nature so that he could live an obedient life for us. The sinless Son of God, in whose face we see the glory of God. Listen, the Christ who issues the call is the Christ who once for all, if you've gone to sleep this morning, hear this. It's the Christ who once for all, in an entirely unique, irrepeatable way, took up his cross and went up Calvary for us and for our self-exalting, idol-making sin. The reason Jesus issues the call is he died for your idolatry. The Son of God. This is not a trade-off. Jesus is not saying, hey, listen, you give me everything you love and I'll give you eternal life. No. He went to the cross and died for our sin. He rose from the dead to give us a new heart so we would hear him, so we would love him, so we would desire him, so that we would want to follow his call. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that daily we can lay down our life and decide to follow Christ. Denying ourselves, hating even all that's good in this world to follow Jesus, is not a work that we do to get into the kingdom. It's the fruit of him giving us new life that he purchased for us. The reason that you give it all up for Jesus is because he's worthy, because he's more lovely, because he is life, because he is more lasting, because he's better than even the good gifts that God gives to us in this world. So where are you? Are you still relating to him as though he's a code of conduct? Are you still just making sure you've got the dictionary definitions right? Those things are important. Or have you ever come to the person of Jesus
and said, Jesus, you're worth more than my family. You're worth more than my stuff. You're worth more than my reputation. You're worth more than all this world has to offer me. And I ask for peace from the King through what He purchased for me. Because Jesus is worthy, it will cause us to give up even the best in this life and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only redeemed us, but revealed to us the will of God. Lord, we thank You that You've not left us on our own, but when Jesus ascended, He poured out the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Word. He gave us new hearts. And now He would give us the power to turn from ourself, to turn from our sin, and to give everything to Jesus. Father, I pray that if there be one young person in this room today that has not surrendered all to Jesus, that if there be one adult, one lifelong churchgoer, one guest who has not given it all to Christ, would You give grace that we would give it all to Jesus today and by faith in Him alone be His disciples? In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, Amen.